Welcome to Church 180. My name is Tony. Glad that you are here for the start of our new series, In the Shadows. I'm going to pray for us and we're going to get going. Lord, I pray that we will, God, walk away encouraged, strengthened, emboldened, and resilient, Lord, knowing that although sometimes you seem ridiculously silent, you're not absent, and that you are in the shadows of our lives, Lord. It's in your name we pray, amen. So chess, any chess people in here? First service had like four, we got like six maybe, second service, okay. I'm more of a checkers guy myself, pretty simple, but chess is, it's crazy, right? It's a cool, it's more than a game. It's been called a test of strategy, patience, and planning. Because in the game of chess, every move matters, every decision has consequences, and every piece plays a greater purpose. Okay? So I don't know if you're a chess person in here and you know the five basics of chess, but let me give you the five basics before we get going and talking about the book of Esther. The five basics are this, okay? Number one is you have to protect the king, right? I watched Mufasa last night with my kids. I was wanting to play chess, but watched Mufasa instead. So I'd have a story about chess. And what we learned from Mufasa, right? Anybody seen that yet? Yeah, a lot more people watch Mufasa than play chess. And that's what we learned today. But what we learned is once the king of the pride is out, right? They're done. And very much like in Mufasa, in the game of chess, number one is you protect the king. Because without the king, it's checkmate, right? So number one, protect the king. Number two, you control the center of the board. The game is won or lost in the center of the board. Number three is you think ahead to your next move or two. You're not just playing the move in front of you. You're playing the move in front of you plus that one plus the next one. And you're thinking about that. Number four is you make necessary sacrifices. If you're one of those people that I can't sacrifice a pawn, you're probably going to lose and not play well. And number five is you anticipate the opponent that you're playing's strategy to the game. And you think, okay, based on what I think they will do, I will do this. And you're thinking ahead. It's the test of strategy more than just a game in the moment. Welcome, welcome, welcome to our new series, In the Shadows, going through the ancient book of Esther in your Old Testament portions of the Bible. What we're going to discover is that Esther very much plays out like a game of chess. Let me talk about it in this way. It plays out in three grand moves. It's got six main characters or six main pieces that are part of the chessboard, part of the story that we're going to look at. There's an enemy in the story trying to anticipate and outmaneuver the opponent. And there's a mastermind in the shadows, which is God, as we're going to talk about, who isn't mentioned at all in it. Okay, let me give you a little bit of the context of the book of Esther real quick. Can I get that map up real quick, Ryan? Thank you. We have the Persian Empire up here, okay? And so the book of Esther, if you think about your Old Testament, in 586-ish BC, the nation of Babylon came into Jerusalem, ransacked the city, God allowed it, and ransacked the city, carried off a ton of the Hebrew Jewish people. They carried them off back to Babylon at the time, or Persia at the time. And they resided there for years and years and years. And around 70 years later, that's whenever we see the book of Nehemiah in the Bible play out. And Nehemiah gets Nebuchadnezzar in, you know, his favor and rebuilds the wall, the temple walls in Jerusalem. And a bunch of the exiles that were placed in Persia at the time started to come back to Israel. They started to come back to Judah. They started to come back to their original land. But then many chose to stay, and many stayed. And that is the context of the book of Esther. We're 30 years past that. We're probably at 486 BC at this time, 100 years after the original exile. We are in the city of Susa, as you saw. It's in there. It's in modern-day Iran. And so much is about to happen in this story, in the Persian Empire. We are introduced, the first piece that we're gonna look at today in the chessboard is we are introduced to our king, okay? Your king piece on here can move any way that it wants to move. It can go any direction. It has all the power, and it's to be protected at all costs. And the king of the Persian Empire is a man named King Xerxes. Okay, that's who we're going to read about today, King Xerxes. He's probably in his 40s at this time. We learn that he's a man who's distinguished. Obviously, he's affluent because he's a king, but he's also like erratic. And he's really like impulsive. We're gonna see from this story. And he's really like easily manipulated by the people that are around him. And see, it's King Xerxes. He was the king of this empire. And you can kind of see that it's like the superpower of the world at the time. It stretches from India all the way to Ethiopia. So you're like the heart of India and Asia all the way to Africa is this empire, which is the great superpower all the way up to the Roman Empire that would happen a few years later, a couple hundred years later, and before the time of Jesus. And we have King Xerxes, our king at the time, and our story begins with him throwing a massive party. Let's read about it real quick. Verse 4 in chapter 1 is where we'll begin in this story. If you want to follow along, you got a paper Bible or you got your phone, jump there. If not, it'll be on the screen. Verse 4 says this, "For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. And when those days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa." So fancy, they call it a citadel. I don't. The city of Susa. And so get this, y'all. He's an impulsive king who throws an impulsive party for 180 days. Y'all been to a 180-day party before? No? Some of y'all would call that freshman year of college, right? But he's at 180-day, he throws a 180-day party. And then get this, like, as if that's not enough, it's like, well, crap, the 180 days are over. Let's throw a 7-day banquet to finish this thing off, right? And then check this out, okay? If you jump down to verse 7, it says this. It says, "Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. And by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished to drink." So this is like the choice wine served in gold goblets for 187 days. Can you imagine? I mean, are you still hung over 187 days later? Is that like a thing? Like, is it just rallying? Like, just going, like, what is happening? 187-day party. And I'm imagining for a second. If you're at a 187-day party with gold goblets of the choicest wine, the best, you know, the best drinks, you've been drinking wine for 187 days, I'm gonna guess that there were one or two or thousands of poor decisions that were made, right? I mean, think about it, 187-day party. I mean, I could digress here. What we're gonna read about next is King Xerxes makes a terrible decision at the end of the 187 days. Because what he decides, okay, get this, what he decides, 187 days into the party, and he's like, "Guys, I'm a little tipsy. I got an idea. What if we get my wife to do a dance for us? What if we get Queen Vashti out here? You guys can see how beautiful she is, and we'll just put her on display and make her do a little dance for us." How do you think that went over? You think she's in? Well, you're gonna have to find out from the scripture, aren't you? Let's get to verse. So Queen Vashti, from my notes, she's the queen, piece number 2 in the story. Right? Queen Vashti, she's very powerful, plays a significant role. We're told she's beautiful. But verse 12 is kind of the end of Queen Vashti when it says this: "Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again..." Oh, no, I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry, wait. Verse 10, I went to 12. "On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was high in spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Bizthus, Bagatha, Abagatha, Zether, and Xerxes, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And so then the king became furious and burned with anger." So she's like, "No, I'm not dancing. What are you, lost your mind, you drunk fool?" And he's all powerful and the king, and like, you know, he's a big powerful dude and whatever. And he gets told no, and he's probably not used to getting told no. So he's furious. And he asks his advisors, "What should I do? What should I do?" And that's where I was going. Verse 15. "According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti?" he asked. "She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her." Y'all catch that? Can I read that again and see if you guys catch that? "According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti?" he asked. "She's not obeyed the command of King Xerxes." Did you catch that? He's referring to himself in third person. Now, I am a 40-year-old man with three daughters. And one thing that I would like to impart to my daughters is this: if you ever come across a man who refers to himself in the third person, run. He's a weirdo or a creep or whatever. Run. If you are a man in here and you refer to yourself in the third person, stop. Knock it off. Somebody feeling bad right now? So he's like, "What do we do?" I mean, he's furious. She's not gonna do the dance. She's not gonna go display her beauty, and he's ticked. And what should a king do, right? And then he gets some advice, and verse 17 is where I was jumping earlier and giving it away. "For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women. They will despise their husbands and say, 'King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come.' So this very day, the Persian and Median women of nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way, and there will be no end of the disrespect and the discord that will happen in our kingdom because the women won't listen." Right? So what's he do? He kicks her out. He banishes her. That's the end of Queen Vashti. And so now we have a king without a queen. We have an impulsive, distinguished, speaking to himself or about himself in the third person king that no longer has a queen. And see, one of the things that, and I've already alluded to it, and we're just going to stop and we're going to hit this really hard real quick. But one of the things about the book of Esther is that as you flip through the pages and as you read through the pages of the book of Esther, you will never hear the word God. You will never hear about God. You won't see God in the story. It won't be a part of this. It won't be a part of what we, like, we're not going to mention it very much. God is not in there. But one of the things that we can see so much from this story is the hand of God moving almost like a grandmaster of a chess game, making the pieces move the way that he wants them to move. He is in the shadows. And so one of the first things I wanted to say, if you've got your note sheet and you're following along today, is this. And this is super Christian cliche, but I understand there's so many of us that are new to this whole thing, so many of us that didn't grow up in church, and so many of us whatever. But the first thing is this, is that although sometimes God seems to be silent, that does not mean that he is absent. You ever heard that before? It's this way. Just because God is silent does not mean he is absent. Like in this story, we're going to see that God, it seems as though God is silent, but he is moving in a profound and powerful way, setting up the pieces to do the unthinkable. And I think about that. I don't know how you came in today. I don't know where you're at. I don't know the situation that you're going through. I don't know the context of your life completely right now, but I'm guessing that for many of us that are in this room today, we are in a season where we feel that God is silent. And we feel that God is not up to anything. And it's like, well, how can I believe in a God that did it? We feel like he's silent. And maybe the biggest thing that you need to hear today is just because God is silent doesn't mean he's absent. And I wanted to write a few things down in your note sheet that would be here. Because God may seem silent, but what if he is working in the shadows in ways that you just can't see right now? Right? What if he's working in the shadows in ways that you can't see in your life right now? God may seem silent, but what if he's arranging the pieces in a different way than you'd ever planned them out to be? God may seem silent, but what if he is already 2 moves or 6 moves or 12 moves ahead of you and your plans right now in the shadows? See, I think about that with this church, right? Church 180, this was not the original dream of mine for Church 180. I mean, this maybe like now, today, 2025, whatever. But like, I can't share too many details with the microphone. You can get me one-on-one when it comes to this. But like, when I think about the formation of this church, 2015, 10 years ago, Kelsey and I started to feel the call to Southern California. We started to feel like God was leading us in this direction. So we started to move our lives slowly in this direction. We were living in New Zealand at the time and moving our lives slowly towards this direction. 2016, we start to make the move. We get here very late in 2016 at the time. And we are thinking, okay, let's go. Let's plant, start, establish a new church in 2017. Let's do this thing. Make it happen. And we quickly learned that that was not God's plan for us. That we needed to have some time to acculturate, some time to get used to this culture again, our home culture that we're from. That we needed time to do all this. And that, I mean, half the places that y'all lived didn't even exist in 2017. When you think about it. Half the doors that God opened weren't have been opened. You know what I mean? We can look in 2025, we look back and we're like, oh yeah, there you were, God. There you were, God. There you were, God. There you were. But like in the moment, it's like, God, are you silent? What are you doing? What are these moves? And so much of our life plays out very similarly in that. Many of you guys have heard this very famous verse that's kind of the backdrop of this book of Esther, this story of Esther, but it's in the New Testament. It's a real famous verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And it says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." Many of us have heard that verse. Many of us have related to that verse. Many of us have cherished that verse, and it is a great verse that applies to this story of Esther. However, in looking at one of my favorite New Testament scholars, N.T. Wright, professor at Oxford, and just a great mind when it comes to the New Testament portions of the scripture and understanding Greek and the context and everything that's there, he talks about if you actually get back to the original language, that it almost could be said of that verse, that it's that we read it as God, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. He said if you actually get back to the language, it could be said that God is working with those who love him. You hear the difference? In one of them, they're like, it's like passive, but it's in the other thing, it's like, okay, God is working with those who love him. And it's this idea that is, well, he may seem silent, that he's not absent, that whenever we have a love for God, a faith in God, a trust in God, when we are living our lives for God and for his purpose, that whenever this is happening, that he is working with us. He's working with us. He's working in us. He's working through us. He's like, does that make sense? So it's this idea that, man, like, God is working with those who love him and are called according to his purpose. See, if we get back to the story, I want to go back to the next chess move, because the first one was banishing Vashti from the kingdom. We'll get our queen piece back up, because you can probably predict something's going to happen. But for the next chess move, we're going to go to chapter 2. And at this scene, it's been 4 years since the six-month rager, the six-month party. It's been 4 years since there. The king has been without a queen for 4 years. And I'm sure he's a little lonely. I don't know. So his advisors have a new plan. They see that he needs a new queen. And so they pitch a new idea. And I don't know if you've read the story before, but you can't make this stuff up. You just can't. So what do his advisors recommend? That he throw a beauty pageant. I kid you not. Like, this is why you should read your Bible sometime, right? Like you can't make this up. So they're like, hey, I got an idea, king. What if we throw a beauty pageant and you find yourself a new queen that's beautiful out of the pageant? And there's a historian, Josephus, who writes that they probably selected 400 women to enter this beauty pageant. 400. And they're going to choose whatever one he likes to look at the most. And this is the plan that's happening in the story. And so if we go turn to chapter 2, verse 7, this is where we get our next two characters on the board. Right now we've had King Xerxes and Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti is gone. But we're going to get two new characters. Verse 7, and it says this. I'm going to just actually start back in verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who'd been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who is also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and her mother had died. So now we have two new characters in the story. We have our Mordecai. We've got the bishop. And what we're going to see from the story is that the bishop, they can move diagonally, which is kind of like sneak attack. And what we're going to see from Mordecai in this story is that he is a shrewd dude. He's smart, he's savvy, he's crafty, and he makes striking decisions at key moments. You're going to see from the story. It's super cool. And then the other thing is we see Esther, or we see Hadassah. And Esther's it's kind of like a pawn turned. Well, you can probably see it coming. I mean, spoiler alert, she's going to become the queen. But a pawn becomes the queen. And I don't know if you missed it here, but the thing about Esther is that she's precisely how God often works, isn't she? When you think about this story, like, a lot of times, like, you know, you could read so much of the pages of Scripture, and we think that God's going to use the strong and the mighty and the good-looking and the whatever, the well-put-together and the thoughtful and the wise and the whatever. And God oftentimes uses the most unthinkable characters to accomplish his huge purposes, right? And you think about Esther for a second. It's like her name was Hadassah, but she didn't go by Hadassah because, like, that would give up her cover. She's a foreigner. She was carried away into exile pretending to be one of the Persian people, but she's a Jew. She's a Hebrew. She's one from the people of God. She was carried into exile. So she's a foreigner. She's a woman. And as we've talked about, women did not have the upper hand in life in this day and age. And then lastly, what we see from this story is she's an orphan. Like, we don't know much about her mom and dad. We don't know much about her backstory. We don't know about her childhood trauma. We don't know any of those things. What we do know is that the story shows us that she did not have a mom and a dad, but she had a cousin named Mordecai who brought her up and raised her. And so she was a Jew, foreign woman, Jew, orphan girl who God positions in the shadows to accomplish his great work of delivering his people. We see that God uses the least likely people to accomplish his purpose, and that he can use anyone, anytime to do anything. It is. Verse 10, Esther, like this is what we're talking about. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. And check this out. If you tuned out, tune back in. Some of you ladies are going to love this. Maybe you're going to hate it. I don't know. Before a young woman's turn to come to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. It's a 12-month makeover. Some of y'all just want to go to Glen Ivy for the afternoon and take a mud bath, right? Some of y'all want to go to Sephora after church, right? Buy a couple creams. Maybe go to Sephora on a budget and go to Bath and Body Works. I don't know. Get your thing. You go home, you put on your lotion. 12 months. Some of y'all think that your wives take a while to get ready, or your girlfriends take a while to get ready. I mean, 12 stinking months of beauty treatments. And you could read that in two different ways. You could be like, wow, that would be so cool to do 12 months of a makeover. I'd come out looking like 10 years younger. Good luck, wrinkles. Right? Or you could be looking at it as 12 months. 12 months of wondering, what the heck is God up to? 12 months of insecurity, 12 months of anxiety, 12 months of wondering whether or not you're going to get picked. I mean, there's 400 other people, 400 other beauty contestants. 12 months of like, what's the point? Does my life even matter? Does it count? What the heck, God? What are you doing for 12 months? See, I wanted to put it this way in your note sheet if you're following along. Sometimes the hardest part of what God is up to is not necessarily what, but when. Right? Sometimes we're like, okay, God, going back to my story, like, God, I'm okay with like the final product. I'm okay with 2025. And I'm okay with Church 180 and da-da-da-da-da. But in the moment, it's like, when? Come on, God, chop, chop. I got plans. Right? And I don't know about you, and I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know about your life right now, but I know that for some of you guys, maybe you're thinking like, man, God, I know what maybe you're up to, but I don't know when you're going to do it. God, I know that you care about my kids, but when are you going to make your relationship with them or my relationship with them matter? God, I know that you care about my employment. I know that you care about my future. I know that you care about the things in my life that are concerning me and bothering me. But when are you going to act, and when are you going to move, and when are you going to do something about it, right? This is the tension that we live in. Some of the hardest part about following God is not the what, it's the when. God, when are you going to do something? And we're remembering from this story time and time again, that although God is silent, he's not absent. And y'all, like, I went a little too far on this first service, and I don't mean to be like, but we're in a particular point in history where this is ridiculously hard for us. I left my phone back there earlier, so I don't have it in my pocket, but we're at this peculiar point in history where we pull our phones out and we get just about anything we want. Plus, we have credit cards. Right? So it's like, forget whether I actually have the money. I'm going to Uber Eats. I'm going to DoorDash. I'm going to Instacart. I'm going to Walmart pickup. You know what I mean? And we don't wait for anything. Like, I've talked about this before. Like, when I was a kid, I think one of the best things was I wanted a basketball hoop so bad. And I put that thing on layaway. Layaway. Meaning I go mow yards. And I rock up to Jack's, which was a store like Walmart. And I'd be like, here's my $38 from this week. And I waited, right? And now we're like, take my hoop home. I don't even like my hoop anymore, right? Okay. My point. Sometimes the hardest part about following God is not the what, it's the when. And when we live in an instant gratification culture, we got to understand that we serve, we worship, we sing to. We're like the God that we worship. He is not concerned with your timetable. He's concerned with you. And sometimes the timing and the process and the waiting and the wondering and the wishing and the hoping and those are some of the best formation years of our lives when we look back. That God does not waste waiting. He doesn't waste it. That he's doing some of his best work whenever we're like, when? And that is precisely what we're going to see from this story today. See, verse 17 is where we're going to kind of end for today. And it says this, and then spoiler alert, this is kind of going to end our week, but not end our series. Verse 17, the beauty treatments are over. The 12 months at Glen Ivy is over. Is that right, Glen Ivy? Is that the one, Corona area? Am I getting that right, Mudbath Central? No? It's all over. Pageant happens. Verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins, so he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet. He's a banquet guy. So we got a new queen. That's our piece, and that's where we'll end today. And see, here's the question that I have for you and for us today. 400 contestants, a foreign Jewish orphan girl was chosen. What are the odds that she'd be chosen? Pretty good considering it's God's story and that he's in the shadows, right? Then the question goes back to you. What are the odds that you've been perfectly positioned in place right now in your life? What are the odds that you have the family that you have, the kids that you have, parents that you have, the coworkers that you have, the job that you have? So much about our life. Look, what are the chances that you are not perfectly positioned for God to actively work out his purposes in your life? For God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For God is working with those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Well, look, what are the odds that God's purposes are being fulfilled in your life right now if you just trust that he's actively doing something? Right? Like we oftentimes, we struggle with the when, not the what. But the when is everything. Like right now, while you're waiting, he is doing something in your family, in your job, in your kids, in your parents, in your life, right? And I wanted to put it this way, like The landing for this first chess move is that we have to trust God is actively at work in our life to fulfill his purposes. That's it. That's the move for the week. I mean, here's the kicker. Okay, we're going to go into the next several chapters and we're going to look at this and, you know, you're going to be like, oh, there's going to be some fairy book ending or fairy tale ending with a little bow and it's going to be great and it's going to be like Mufasa, right? There's some twists, whatever. It was a good movie. It wasn't that fairy tale. Y'all, that's where we're going to end today, so you're going to have to come back next week or read your Bible. But there are some twists and turns. And we're going to see a queen, Esther. We are going to see a queen who has to look death in the face with courage. With courage. We're going to see a queen that has to make move after move after move that is risky, laying it all on the line. We're going to see some good times. We're going to see some bad times. We're going to see a wild ride unfold throughout this. It's kind of like your life and it's kind of like my life, isn't it? You think about it. God is actively working in our lives for his purposes. You see, we're going to take communion, which we do every week here at Church 180 during this last song. And isn't communion just this beautiful reminder of this message? Like, it just points back to everything, right? Points back to the way that life works because it's that reminder, right? We just celebrated Easter last week, but it was like Good Friday. Hopelessness, despair. Oh my gosh, when? What are you doing, God? What's going on? Saturday, boom, Easter. God was actively working for his purposes through the story. And communion is that reminder that God is, man, things can get ugly, but God's up to something. And so we take the juice every week that represents the blood of Jesus that was spilled out, the cracker every week that represents the body of Jesus that was broken, knowing that God was up to something while everybody was waiting. He's doing the same thing today in and through your life. He's up to something. So I invite you anytime during this next song to just grab some communion and take that with us. You stepped across the line to follow Jesus. Lord, thank you. God, give us the patience, the resilience, and the strength, Lord, to endure the wait and to know, God, that you are up to something to fulfill your purposes in our lives while we're waiting.